Good morning, universe, and welcome to another day. Redeemed from death and looking forward to life because of what our Lord Jesus Christ has done for us. You're listening to Sharper Iron, waking you up every morning with the law and gospel of the living God, drawn straight from the text of Holy Scripture for you. All a part of your morning drive for the soul here on Worldwide KFUO. Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. I'm your host, Pastor Jonathan Fisk, and today we're going to continue on this Friday looking at the book of Acts, just a few verses before us this morning, Acts chapter 13, verses 1 through 12, making that transition in the storyline of the book from a focus on Peter to now a real focus on Saul turned Paul, this apostle to the Gentiles, and the marvelous life that he's going to have, and marvelous not in a what the world would call successful these days kind of way, but certainly adventurous and full of travail, learning how much he must suffer for the sake of the news that Jesus Christ is in fact risen from the dead. Looking at the text with us today, we have on the line Dr. David Lewis. He's professor at Concordia Seminary in St. Louis. Dr. Lewis, welcome back to the show. We got a little bit of a trick before us this morning, I think, and that it's a fairly short text, just the 12 verses here. And it's a story that is not tremendously familiar, but maybe for good reason, in the sense that it doesn't have a ton of information in it compared to, say, some of the other stories. Or maybe I should say it this way, it's a tougher text to preach. You know, it's not something that just really lends itself to what we normally think of as a pericope. Before we get into that, though, and I do want you to kind of address that, if you would you also just talk a little bit about Acts? You can go any direction you want, but just generally speaking, the book of Acts, an introduction to it, is placed in the canon, as in, how did it get there, why is it there, and or its place in Lutheran theology. Do we undervalue it? Do we overvalue it? Is it the issue of descriptive and prescriptive? We've covered that a bit, but I'd love to hear your thoughts on that as well, given the American context that tends to emphasize this book as sort of a blueprint for what we should see the church doing today.
Okay. Hi, Jonathan. Good to be with you again. It's kind of interesting because one of the sermons I've actually heard preached on this text was not at a Lutheran church. It was at a evangelical Pentecostal church that I was visiting with a friend, and they used Acts 13, verse 1 as the blueprint for how to choose pastors, that basically you should worship fast, and then the Holy Spirit's going to tell you who the leader should be. Which I would not recommend as the approach to preaching this text. But the book of Acts is the second volume of Luke. And so Luke, the associate of the Apostle Paul, who's not mentioned by name in the book of Acts, but later we're going to have those famous we passages that indicate that the author was, you know, one of Paul's, companions. He wrote this two-volume work, the Gospel of Luke, and then the book, the Acts of the Apostles. And I read these two books together, and I think the focus of Luke is how Jesus has come as the Messiah to the people of Israel, as their Savior, as their Redeemer. And Luke is recording where salvation history with Jesus begins, where Jesus comes to his people. Many are saved, but many in the nation reject him, and then he's crucified. And yet that crucifixion is basically the means through which God is acting to make atonement for the sins of his people Israel, and also for the sins of Adam, the sins of the world. And Luke is addressed to a Gentile, a man named Theophilus. Why would Theophilus be so interested in Israel's Savior coming for them to redeem the people of Israel? Well, because now that salvation is spilled out of Israel to the rest of the world, to the rest of mankind. And the book of Acts is telling that story. And so you mentioned that chapter 13 is a transition from focus on Peter to a focus on Paul. This is also the place in the narrative where the gospel is actually now going to go out to the Gentiles big time. The first 12 chapters, we've seen ministry, again, primarily to Israel, though we've got these, you might say, first fruits of Gentiles, coming in. We've had Cornelius, we've had the Ethiopian eunuch, we've had the inclusion of the Samaritans. But now in chapter 13, with the shift to Saul, who is also called Paul, we see how this saving message of salvation in Jesus Christ is now going to go out, from Israel to the rest of the world, you know, to the ends of the earth, and with a focus upon Paul and his missionary work, his missionary journeys. And and this is the big, this is kind of the big transition in the story where now we're going to see the inclusion of the Gentiles. I'd say this is the place where Theophilus finds hope that Jesus, who is, you know, who came for Israel as their Christ, as their Savior, is also his Savior, his Lord, his Redeemer as well. And this is, Acts is an exciting book. I've had my son John read the Bible as part of his homeschool program, and Acts is one of his favorite books because it's just such a good read. I mean, just so much happens. It's just such a great narrative. And do I think we Lutherans underappreciate the book of Acts? I don't know. I know I personally never have, but I think this is, I think we have sort of a careful reading because there's a tendency in the American church for people to make Acts prescriptive for how we're supposed to be doing church today. I don't know, Jonathan, if you'd agree with that.
Yes, I think so.
And that can be dangerous. And so I've actually heard, you know, in other words, if you preach a sermon and don't baptize 3,000 people afterwards, like Peter at Pentecost in Acts 2, then something's going wrong. And I remember telling, I was in a county that was very heavily churched when I was a pastor, and I said, yeah, I doubt there's 3,000 unbaptized people in this whole county. So using Acts 2 as the blueprint that every sermon should lead to this mass conversion, Luke is describing what happened. He's not prescribing. He's not saying this is prescriptive of how things are supposed to happen. And so also, you know, how in Jerusalem they shared all their property and, you know, what some people say looks like a communist society. This is how we should be doing it. If you read through the book of Acts, you actually see that a lot of different congregations do things differently, almost as if our Lutheran view of Ideophora is sort of, you know, oh, maybe there's something to that, you know. It's contextual. And so I say we read the book of Acts as a description, as a history of how the early church began. And what I would say is, you know, what we learn from this, of course, is this common thread throughout the book of Acts, you know, the word of the Lord grows, that it is primarily through the word of God, the Holy Spirit working through that word, that God is going to spread his kingdom, that he's going to call people to saving faith in Jesus, that he's going to spread his church. And so I would say this is, you know, this is the one big takeaway we get from the book of Acts, is that this is God's work. God the Holy Spirit is working through the word of God to call people to faith. And I think today's text is a good example. You know, what is it in the end that's going to lead this proconsul Sergius Paulus to faith in Jesus? And I'm not going to give away the ending. We'll have to read it, but I guess I've already have given away. It's God's word, and so one of the big issues in the book of Acts that I've encountered in American Christianity is, you know, the fact that there were miracles performed throughout this book, and so some American Christians believe those miracles should still be happening exactly the same way, and I personally don't. I believe those miracles took place, but is it the miracles that lead to faith in Jesus, or is it the word of God? I would argue that when you read Acts over and over again, you see it is actually God's proclaimed word that is the effective means through which God convicts people and brings them to faith in Jesus Christ. And so if there's anything prescriptive in Acts, is God calls his church today to proclaim the word of the Lord.
And that's just the issue, and the reason I asked the question. I remember a situation at a coffee shop while I was at the seminary. I think I was in my final year there, so you guys had a chance to really beat me into shape. And it was with a first year, a guy who was pretty fresh, so he had some time to grow and learn. And we didn't get very deep on anything, but I remember him saying something to me that it at the time I didn't really quite know what to make of it, but now I'm really disturbed by it. He said, "I think we Lutherans have a weak theology of the Holy Spirit." And putting a little in that now, I don't know if this is exactly what he meant, but the more I've learned about what the grander American Christian context, largely influenced by Pentecostalism, but also kind of really a dominant Methodist way of thinking about things like the Holy Spirit, what they would mean by that kind of statement is that we don't take Acts seriously enough, and as a result, we Lutherans don't, and as a result, we don't really understand how the Holy Spirit does want to be doing these things in our midst today. Maybe not exactly in the same way, maybe not healing people with shadows, but definitely giving us promptings, guidance, immediate help, that kind of thing. And what disturbs me most about all of this, Dr. Lewis, is that if that is what we believe, if someone does go down that road, what stands to be lost is the very thing you just said, which is the sufficiency of the scriptures themselves. Now Amen. You have a new material by which you must judge your faith, and it's inside of your body, right? It's in you, as opposed to this thing that, again, we're going to get to it in the text, which we Acts is just driving it home, that words about the death and resurrection of Jesus are the thing, and that ultimately the scriptures the apostles wrote down are the thing. So I'm in full agreement, and yep. It's just I just don't think we can say it or repeat it enough. So feel free to respond.
Well, I remember from when I was in seminary, we had one of those days where I had potential students visit, and I was invited to host one of the guys in my dorm room, and this guy was born and raised Missouri Synod, but was considering going to another evangelical school. And his problem with the Missouri Synod was, again, the same thing. All we do is focus on the gospel, which I'm thinking that's a problem. But he said, there's so much more that Christianity gives people, success and good health, and other churches emphasize this, and we don't truly tap into the power of the Holy Ghost. And he said the book of Acts is like a success story. And I said, oh, you mean like Stephen, back there in chapter 7, getting stoned to death. Now, I would say that actually is a success story. That is a story of victory, because Stephen, testifies faithfully and dies, yet even in his death, he is faithful and actually praying for God's mercy upon those who kill him. I would say that is, there's a Christian saint that serves as an example. This guy got upset. And he said, well, it's not just Stephen. And I said, oh, you mean like Paul and Silas getting whipped and Paul getting stoned? And, eventually we know Paul dies and Peter dies. And, in other words, what great worldly success. And I said, but the point is the church celebrates the deaths of the martyrs because we see them being faithful to the word of God. And this guy, eventually, he didn't sleep in my room. He ended up sleeping on a couch in one of the common areas because we had this argument, and he just he actually left my room and slept on a couch somewhere else. But in other words, you read the book of Acts, you might be so successful, Jonathan, that they might drag you out and stone you to death.
Right.
You might be whipped, and then we're not doing Acts chapter 16, and then the very guy who oversees your being whipped later comes to faith, and you baptize him and his whole household. Uh-huh. And then, it's a story of evangelism. The Holy Spirit works primarily through the proclaimed gospel, as you said, Jesus Christ crucified and resurrected. And this is what we see the common thread throughout church history is the proclamation of this gospel. And I like to tell my evangelical family members and friends, and those who tend to be Pentecostal and are looking for these blessings, I said, unless Jesus comes back, you are going to die,
Right.
And I said, you might even die for your faith, right? Because you confess Jesus. And then they always kind of stop. But in the meantime, can't we have a cool life? And I said, you want a cool life? I agree with you. The life of the Apostle Paul was probably one of the coolest lives. And it's wrought with hardship. It's wrought with hardship, and he suffers a lot for the sake of the gospel, as he was told. But you want a cool life, I look at the life of the Apostle Paul as like one of the most dynamic, blessed lives God has ever given any of his creatures, Because that guy, after his conversion, he was all about proclaiming the word of the Lord.
I think it's amazing that when the other apostles early in the book were beaten and then released, they went home rejoicing that they had suffered for the sake of the gospel. And if there's something we could mimic a little more these days, it's that kind of thinking. I don't know how to get there. I'd love to get there myself. And as we go to break here, one more thought. You talking about the martyrs. There's a great video out there. If you've never seen it, there's a number of great videos by this little guy who makes stuff called Lutheran Satire. His name is Pastor Hans Finney. Great guy. But the video is Martyrs of the Church Read Joel Osteen quotes. And he's got these ancient pictures of the deaths of these martyrs. You know, they're being disemboweled and crucified and all this stuff. And they're like, he's got animation making their mouths move and read these quotes about how if I just believe enough, I'll have exactly what I want. It's pretty hilarious stuff. So if you've never seen that, go check it out. Check out Lutheran Satire. Dr. Lewis will be right back. We're going to look at Acts chapter 13 here on Sharp Iron. You know, you want to stick around.
KFUO Radio salutes our day sponsors on this Friday, July 6, 2018. Today's day sponsors are Stefan and Monique Hirschbach. Today's day sponsors have made a contribution to KFUO in honor of Stefan's mother, Helen Hirschbach, as they celebrate her 88th birthday on July 8th. And in thanksgiving to the Lord for his parents, who made sure all four of their children were baptized and confirmed Lutheran Missouri Synod. Once again, we say thank you to Stefan and Monique Hirschbach of Morgan Hill, California, today's KFUO day sponsors.
This week on Issues Etc., we'll have Dr. Bradley Berzer compare and contrast the American Revolution with the French Revolution. We'll discuss the Mass with Pastor Paul McCain. We'll have Pastor Will Whedon talk about the mystical union. And we'll visit with Dr. Alfonso Espinosa, author of our book of the month, Faith That Sees Through the Culture.
Issues Etc., live weekday afternoons from 3 to 5 on KFUO.
Each day brings with it more tragedy and trouble and raises some troubling questions. Does God exist? If so, what's he doing and why doesn't he do a better job of it? Pastor Ken Klaus takes up the challenge of difficult questions and Dr. Dale Meyer points us to God's ultimate answer in Christ. That's this week on The Lutheran Hour.
Sundays at 12:30 and 5 p.m. on Worldwide KFUO.
Being counted worthy to suffer for the gospel, that's a successful life, but not a life that most American Christians, and I would put myself in this pot, are quite ready to embrace. I talk about Dr. David Lewis about Acts chapter 13, and I just don't know that I have it in me to be shipwrecked, to be chased by wild animals, to be beaten and then go away rejoicing. But if we want to ask what is the Spirit's work in the book of Acts, that is what the Spirit makes people to do. He doesn't give them superpowers to do miracles wherever. He gives them, and let's go to some of Paul's words elsewhere. He gives them the power to be content in all situations, whether plenty or scarcity. So it's not about seeking the suffering, but it's about what is your vocation put on you and what is the trial that is before you, standing up under that trial without losing your faith in the death and resurrection of Jesus. And then again, is standing up under the blessings, if you're going to call them that, under the prosperity, when and if it comes, without losing your faith in the death and resurrection of Jesus. Perhaps a more difficult task, ultimately. We're looking again at Acts chapter 13, 1 to 12. We're going to start reading the text right here. It starts off, "Now there were in the church at Antioch prophets and teachers." Right? Remember that Paul has been taken to Antioch because there were Christians that were converted by people who came there, being driven by the persecution in Jerusalem. There's a conversions taking place. And many of them are Greeks. The majority of them are Greeks. They're not Jewish. And then Barnabas grabs Paul and takes him up there, and they've been there for some time. Again, in the church at Antioch, there were prophets and teachers. Now, who is that? Beyond these names? Probably not. It's probably these names. And these guys are, we got to understand them to at least be leaning toward the pastoral office, if not actually being in the pastoral office. Barnabas, Simeon, who was called Niger, which if we translated that the way that it reads in the Greek, we'd get in trouble, but it's like calling him midnight kind of thing, right? So Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, a lifelong friend of Herod the Tetrarch, which is interesting there. So one of Herod's relations, guys that hung out with him, is actually converted. Remember, Herod has just died, and Saul, And here's the name, right? Saul, but he's going to have his name be changed in a minute, too. While they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, which I would put in this somehow a connection to, this is not like they're rolling around on the ground. They're not just singing songs with guitar. They are using the scriptures, and with the words of the scriptures, they are preparing to receive the Lord's Supper. That is what worship really ultimately means. In the course of the prayers, you come to the supper. Now, maybe I'm overstretching there, but I would see that in this context. At the midst of the divine service, the Holy Spirit said, through one of them who has the gift of prophecy, because this was going on still then. It's the end of the age of prophecy, but prophecy is still there. The Holy Spirit says, we don't really know through who, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them. Then after fasting and praying, they laid their hands on them and sent them off. And so, again, as Pastor Wolfmuller said a few days ago, anytime you see laying on hands, it's, again, it's leaning toward ordination kind of talk here. I don't know. A bizarre text, though, right? Is this how we should do it? You come to the seminary, and we all kind of pray, and we wait and see if the Spirit talks to us. You mentioned earlier, probably not the best idea. Was it even what they were looking for at this time? What are your thoughts, Pastor Dr. Lewis? What are your thoughts about the text?
Okay, well, I mentioned at the beginning that this is actually one of the texts I've heard a sermon on, not in a Missouri Synod church, but in an evangelical context, where they were basically saying, if you want to raise up new leaders, you need to worship. And for them, worshiping would, this is not a church that had the Lord's Supper as central to their practice. And so worship would probably be more, I think for them, you know, speaking in tongues and rolling around on the ground. And then also fasting. And then the Holy Spirit will tell you who to raise up. And then later I heard a sermon from one of the guys who was behind the founding of Calvary Chapel, who said that they actually did this back in the 60s when Calvary Chapel was founded, and they got the wrong guys. All the people who they originally appointed to positions of leadership, you know, 70% of them ended up dropping out because, you know, turned out, oh, that's not a good way to choose your church leadership necessarily, mm-hmm. just like this. But I would say, you know, it begins, we already know who the office holders are in verse 1. It's Barnabas. It's Barnabas, Simon, Lucius, Manaen, and Saul, right? These men are already in that office. And so this is not about choosing your leaders. I mean, we've already got the prophets and the teachers there. I would say already appointed by God through the church. And so this is really about what are we supposed to do now in, you know, in the Great Commission. You know, in other words, this is more about mission than picking our leaders, because the leaders are already spelled out in the first verse. So I would say this worship and this prayer, this fasting, you know, what they're looking for is guidance on what we're supposed to do next in the mission that you've given us, and that Barnabas and Paul, you know, the Holy Spirit, however he did it, whoever he spoke through, separates them for this particular work, which they seem to understand is now to bring the gospel out of Antioch. You know, they go west to leave Syria, Palestine, and head out into the Greco-Roman world. So this is about mission. And, you know, the laying on of hands, you know, I tend to think whenever we see that, we should see it in terms of ordination. But I would say at this point, Barnabas and Saul are likely already office holders. And so it seems that this is more of a commissioning for the special work that they've been given to do. I guess you might say this would be more like, each of us were ordained, but whenever we're installed into a new position, there's often a laying on of hands again, right? And this seems to be more that commissioning for this work that the Holy Spirit has separated these two guys for. Because I'd say Barnabas especially already looks like he's an office holder. And then, interesting, Saul enters the office, you might say, through the mechanizations of Barnabas, who fetches him to come up to Antioch. You know, so even though Saul has been called by Jesus directly into his apostleship, you know, he's baptized by Ananias, not by Jesus, and he actually is brought into the office through the work of Barnabas. You know, this is sort of Jesus, you know, the Holy Spirit uses means. He uses his church. And I think this is now a commissioning for this special missionary work that these two men are going to be involved in, as we see unfold in chapters 13 and 14 of Acts.
I think it's not untelling that it is in a Greek-speaking or Greek-leaning congregation, church, whatever, that you have this thought that we're going to go to more places. And so it's from this spot that significant spread is going to come, while down in Jerusalem, the insular nature of the Hebrew tradition is kind of keeping them close, at least for the moment. And I don't say that to condemn the Jewish Christians. I say that because I think it has some things to say to a Missouri Synod today. We are very insular in the way that we look at things, even mission itself. And I don't know what the causes of that are. We don't need to get into that. But there's something stunning here that they're intentional. Right, that they're intentional that we're going to do this, but the Spirit does prompt them. One other thing, let me throw it at you too, and you can answer both or say what you would like to say. One of the pieces of information that was very helpful to me, again, I think I learned this at the seminary, but I haven't talked about it much, is to know that when it talks about a church at Antioch, that doesn't mean that there is like one congregation. It could mean that there are three or five congregations, depending on how we define congregation. We tend to think of it as a regular voters assembly with a building and, you know, all these trappings that we have, which are, they're good, they're useful for the church, you know, full-time salary and benefits. This is really talking about that in the city, there are people assembling around the preaching of Jesus' word and the giving of the sacrament. And in that, there's five guys who are doing this, right? So in a sense, you have five churches, unless they're all meeting at the same place. But as they grow, it's hard to do that because they're meeting in people's front rooms. 30 people or so is kind of the max. So thoughts about that? You know, is that helpful to see it that way, that this is actually several congregations probably? And then the other comment as well, if you like.
Yeah. Well, sorry, clearing my throat. We know that from Paul's letter to Corinth that the church at Corinth actually consisted of various house churches, you know. So you had those who meet at Chloe's house, right? And kind of two things. So you actually have the ministry going on in these various places. And I would say, you know, when Paul tells, you know, Timothy and Titus to appoint elders, I think he, you know, for each of these smaller bodies, he wants them to find the guy who's going to be what we would call the word and sacrament guy, you know, the guy whose job is to oversee the proclamation of the word and the administration of the Lord's Supper and the baptizing. And Paul himself admits that he didn't baptize most of the people in Corinth. They were baptized, you might say, by their pastors, right? Whoever was appointed to be the leader of those various house churches. Nevertheless, there's also this idea that all of these smaller groups together are the ecclesia, are the church. And it seems that, well, we've got, so I would agree with you, likely what's going on in Antioch is you've got various house churches. And nevertheless, they recognize themselves as the ecclesia. You might say comparable, I guess, to our circuit organization. You got a bunch of churches that come together as a circuit. Although I think they probably see it, you know, maybe unity even stronger than we might see it. And then one other thing that I just thought of that's actually important is when Paul goes out on his great missionary journeys, to bring the gospel to Asia Minor and then to Greece, it is as a member of the Church of Antioch. You know, this is kind of interesting how mission works. Paul is not a lone ranger just going out doing this thing. Even though he's been called directly by Jesus and he's seen Jesus, nevertheless, Paul was a church man, right? He's a member of the ecclesia, and he goes as the representative of the congregations in Antioch as the guy who's going to be proclaiming the word. This is actually, you might say, Antioch's mission, which is why Paul and Barnabas, when they return, they're going to go to Antioch, you know? They're going to check in, you might say, with their home congregation. And so this isn't just Paul as a lone ranger, hey, I'm an apostle, I can do whatever I want. This is Paul as a church man. You know, the Holy Spirit is behind this, but it is the church, you might say, the Church of Antioch that sends him out. And I think this is a good model for how we do mission work today, is that you have existing congregations. We pray. We look at our members, and we send members from our congregation out into the mission field to bring the gospel elsewhere. And it always stuns me that Paul's not a lone ranger. He's connected to Antioch. It is as a member of that church that he and Barnabas are going out to proclaim the gospel. the ecclesia is there from the beginning, and God, you know, God works through means, even the Apostle Paul.
Seeing the value there of authority within the church, something which, again, not just as American Christians, but as Americans, yep, we really struggle with the idea of there being authority, and yet it is so built into the New Testament. You know, I too am one under authority. That what is, and whose authority ultimately is this? It is Christ, and this is why having something external from any individual like his word is so very valuable. I think one of the more stunning thoughts coming out of that, for me at least, what you just said, is this idea of thinking of the circuit as church, not necessarily the meeting, right? But the you have five or six congregations here in Rockford. I think there are four congregations plus like two that are just sort of in suburban Rockford. So almost six congregations in the area, and nobody here would call us all church together, right? Like, oh, I'm going, you know, we're the church. We think of ourselves as churches, and there's something. Well, there's something we've lost there, isn't it?
This idea
of the big ecclesia, the mother church. Going to talk more about that and finish up the text here on the other side of this break. Sharper Eye, stick around.
Thy strong word bespeaks us righteous, bright with thine own holiness. What an unspeakable blessing to be able to open the Scriptures together every single day and spend time listening, pondering, and proclaiming what they unfailingly reveal, God's great love for you and me in Jesus.
Thy Strong Word, weekday mornings at 11 on Worldwide KFUO. Underwritten by Lutheran Heritage Foundation, lhfmissions.org.
My name is Bobby. I'm a veteran and lost my leg to a roadside bomb. My victory was going from a wheelchair to becoming a weightlifting champion.
I'm Sam. I'm a veteran. My victory was finding a career I can be proud of and supporting my family.
America's veterans are on their most important tour, the tour of their lives.
I'm a veteran. My victory was going from homeless to home.
At DAV, we're on a mission to help veterans get the benefits they've earned.
I'm a veteran, and my victory was finishing my education.
DAV offers veterans of all generations a lifetime of support for victories great and small.
My victory was proving that disability is not a limitation.
My victory was getting my service dog a new best friend.
We help more than a million veterans every year as they face and conquer their challenges.
My victory is being able to be there for my family.
When America's veterans win, we all win. Help us support more victories for veterans. Go to DAV.org.
The meaning of the word church itself is kind of a broad thing. I mean, we use it to mean a lot of different things, although maybe when in our heads, we really only think of one thing when we use it. We think of a building with an organization and a voters' assembly. Maybe we think about in that building, I'm going to have some worship experience there. But that's about the limitation of it. The idea of a broader or a wider church, that there is only one church, period, maybe a little bit less in our minds. Talking Acts chapter 13 this morning with Dr. David Lewis from Concordia Seminary in St. Louis here on Sharper Iron. I'm Pastor Jonathan Fisk, senior pastor of St. Paul Lutheran Church in Rockford, Illinois. Did you want a chance to respond to that thought at all, Dr. Lewis? And then we'll finish out the text and talk about it some more.
Yeah, ecclesia in the New Testament refers to the people, to the assembly of those who are gathered. And so the ecclesia is, you know, Matthew, go to Matthew chapter 18, whether two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. And there, I think Jesus is talking primarily about confession and absolution, you know, the authority God has given the church, the office of the keys to pronounce forgiveness. The church is properly, you know, the people, not the building. It is the assembly of, you know, God's children who've been baptized into Christ Jesus, who have the Holy Spirit, and to whom God has given the office of the keys, which we see being exercised here in Acts chapter 13, when the assembly of God's people in Antioch, you know, it's the Holy Spirit working through them to separate Paul and Barnabas for this job of going out to proclaim the gospel of repentance for the forgiveness of sins on the basis of Jesus' name to the Gentiles. So it is not the building, it is the assembly. And I agree with you, what you shared before break, this is perhaps something that we've lost. We don't think this way, you know. I think historically, the Missouri Synod has always been careful not to call itself Ecclesia, but so that we're not so bold as to claim, you know, we're actually the one church. You know, we're a synod within the Evangelical Lutheran Church worldwide. And I think if we look at Acts, there is a sense in which Ecclesia embraces not just the local congregation, but a group of congregations, you know, in the same city. That's how it's used here in Acts 13. That's how Paul uses it in Corinthians to describe the various house churches. And then finally, there is the Una Sancta, the one church, you know, throughout the world that we are a part of.
It's interesting that we didn't call Synod Church in part so that we would not be too bold and claim to be the only church. And it seems to have had the opposite effect, that down to the congregational level, we've become, again, insular and think of ourselves as segregated from the rest. I want to move us ahead here in the text, the remainder of the story. Verse 4 says, "So being sent out by the Holy Spirit..." This is Paul and Barnabas, right? Saul and Barnabas, I should say. They went down to Seleucia, and from there they sailed to Cyprus. When they arrived at Salamis, they proclaimed the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews. And they had John to assist them. So there's another guy along with them. This is probably John Mark. When they had gone through the whole island as far as Paphos, they came upon a certain magician, a Jewish false prophet named Bar-Jesus, son of Jesus. He was with the proconsul, Sergius Paulus, a man of intelligence, who summoned Barnabas and Saul and sought to hear the word of God. But Elymas, the magician, for that is the meaning of his name, opposed them, seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith. But Saul, who was also called Paul, and here's the name change there, right, filled with the Holy Spirit, looked intently at him. Oh, I love it. He gets serious, right? And said, "You son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, full of all deceit and villainy, will you not stop making crooked the straight paths of the Lord?" Truly a marvelous and awesome thing to say. Although, sadly, let me tell you, don't try it at home with anybody who just kind of randomly disagrees with you, and don't try it with your brother pastors when you have a small debate, right? try it instead when you have someone who's actually casting spells. "And now, behold, the hand of the Lord is upon you," he says. He's prophetic here, too. Remember this. He's got the ability to do this. "You will be blind and unable to see the sun for a time."
Wow.
"Immediately, mist and darkness fell upon him, and he went about seeking people to lead him by the hand. Then the proconsul believed when he saw what had occurred, for he was astonished at the teaching of the Lord." So there you have that mix, right? He sees the sign, but Luke brings it back. It's the teaching of the Lord that ultimately gets him here. We got a good 15 minutes, but I want to make sure you have time to talk about what you want to talk about. So where do you want to go in this text?
Okay. I think back to, you know, where you opened. You know, this isn't a text that gets preached a lot. This is not a familiar text. I don't know why, because this might be a fun text to preach. Just what Paul says in verse 10. You know, looking intently at this guy. You know, I would love to be able to, you know, throw these lines around at people, but I'm not the Apostle Paul. I don't have, you know, that direct gift of prophecy. And so I would caution people, don't be quoting verse 10 at everybody. But I always thought this is like one of the verses I'd like to put up on my pastor's office door. The problem with this magician, he's a Jewish false prophet who, for some reason, has the ear of the proconsul there on Cyprus. I don't know how that came about, but he's there with him. The guy seems to be listening to him. I kind of see that. This makes me think of the movie Return of the King The Two Towers, when they come to, you know, the capital of Rohan, and, you know, Théoden King is sort of blinded by this false prophet, you know, this false teacher, and then Gandalf, you know, like frees him from almost, you know, it's almost like an exorcism where he frees him from that blindness. I think you got sort of a parallel here. The proconsul is, you got this Jewish prophet who basically is, you know, making crooked the straight ways of Yahweh. Notice that's almost the opposite of what John the Baptist does in Luke chapter 3, you know, where the prophet Isaiah is, you know, his prophecy in Isaiah 40 is fulfilled, where the crooked ways are going to be made straight. Here you've got the straight ways being made crooked. This false prophet is a liar who seems to be speaking in the name of God, and yet he is twisting the truth. And so this proconsul isn't hearing the truth. When Paul and Barnabas comes, now he hears the truth, and that truth is confirmed. So you've got this magician who's doing false acts, you know, false wonders, and Paul brings about a true wonder. You know, notice it's a temporary blinding, which I think is an act of mercy to this magician. You know, perhaps maybe it'll shake him up and lead him to repentance. You know, same thing that happened to Simon earlier in the narrative with Peter. You know, we don't really hear what happens, but basically Paul's testimony about Jesus Christ is confirmed by this miracle. And so this proconsul, and this is not a little thing. This is the guy in charge, the Roman guy in charge of Cyprus. He is led to faith, but notice the emphasis. It's the teaching of the Lord. It is ultimately the word of God that convinces this guy. And so he's been listening to a false prophet who's been twisting God's word and then doing deceitful wonders, perhaps to confirm what his false prophecy. Now the real word comes. A real miracle is worked through Paul. And this guy now comes to faith. But it's not the miracle in and of itself that brings this guy in. It's the word of God, which he wants to hear. That's why he calls Paul and Barnabas to him, and it's the teaching of the Lord. And so we see God's word is powerful and effective. It does not return to him empty. Here, God's word brings back to God Sergius Paulus. This Roman is converted to faith in Jesus Christ.
I never caught before that his name is Sergius Paulus. That's Paul, right?
Yeah. Yep.
And I wonder if that's why the name changed. I've never understood this. I love names in the Bible. They always have meanings, right? And I've never remembered it to go look up and figure out what Saul meant and what Paul means. You know, when Jacob becomes Israel, he goes from being the deceiver to the one who is in bondage with God, right?
Right.
It totally shifts everything. So what do you know offhand what the Saul-Paul move is, why that happens?
Well, there's a number of theories. The theory I hold to is actually not all that, spectacular. It appears as if many Jews in the first century had both Hebrew, Aramaic names that they used when they're in their Jewish communities, and then Greek names. And so, the Apostle Matthew is Levi. He's Levi in the Gospel of Mark and Luke. Levi would have been the name he went by when he was in Jewish circles, but then he's Matthias, Matthew, when he's sort of out there in the world. And so this is actually R.C.H. Linsky's explanation. The guy we know as the Apostle Paul, he went by the name of the first king. He's a Benjamite, went by the name of the first king of Israel, Saul, in Jewish circles. But when he's out there sort of in the Greco-Roman world, outside of the Jewish community, he goes by Paul.
Go ahead.
And so you have the shift here. You know, Luke, I think, very kind of directly makes the shift. This guy has been Saul all through the narrative up to this point. And then the shift comes in verse 9, where for now on, this guy we've known as Saul, he's going to be called Paul from here on out.
As he goes and talks to the Greeks. You're right, that is
Greek.
That is a spectacularly boring answer that makes so much sense. I can't refute it at all. It totally does answer it. The other thought that you had me going there was, the idea that the cursing of I'm losing his name.
Salamis.
Salamis. That the cursing of Salamis may indeed have shaken him up. Right. That there's some mercy in that. And going back to sort of what. We as 21st century people would rather see, we would rather see miracles. We would rather see spectacular events. We would rather see signs and wonders, which Jesus tells us is what makes us an evil generation. But just stick with that for a second. That's what we want to see. And we might ask the question, you know, wouldn't the church be able to be more effective today if when we had to confront somebody, we had the spirit of prophecy within us, and we could know that they were an unbeliever, and we could give them a curse to wake them up? Wouldn't it be more effective? Wouldn't it work better? Why not? And then my instinctive gut Lutheran reaction, right, from the first principles deep down within my head now of my small catechism, are, who's to say this isn't happening? It's just now not happening by sight, but by faith. That when we have conversations about the Word of God, when we talk about what the Scriptures say with others, that is what's going on. It's just all only to be believed. And so the reason that we don't see these things is for the sake of faith alone being the thing which justifies, which we, as Lutherans, are really big on salvation by faith alone, but sometimes we, I think, underemphasize that this is for our good. That faith alone is better than having to have signs and wonders in order to believe. Thoughts about that?
Yeah, I mean, and I mentioned earlier, I think this is one of the major themes of the book of Acts, is the power of God's word, you know, proclaimed and read. This is how God works until Jesus comes back to spread his kingdom. I'd say the parable of the sower is actually about this. That's one of the parables that we find in all three synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And what's frustrating is the word is like seed that has the power in and of itself to produce faith and new life, right? This is how God primarily works from the time of Jesus until Jesus returns. This is how God primarily works to spread his kingdom, to bring about faith. It's through his word proclaimed, his word read. Yet that word could be resisted. And this is what's frustrating, you know, for us as pastors, is, you know, you preach a sermon, you hope it's faithful. Let's say it is faithful, and yet people can hear it and they won't convert, right? We have no power over that. We can't, you know, we proclaim the word. The word has the power in and of itself, but it can be resisted. When we look at the parable of the sower, it's resisted, yet on some soil it brings about growth, you know, new life and faith. And what's frustrating for me as a pastor is I have no control over that. I can work hard on my sermon and try to be faithful to the scriptures, and yet it could be the most wonderful sermon ever preached, and 99% of the people who hear it can reject it. Maybe 1% it bears fruit. And you know, this cursing, you know, the proclamation of the law often can function as a curse. And when we proclaim God's law, you know, the second use, people will feel that condemnation. And I had an experience when I actually went, I won't say where, but I preached on, I called it the meeting of the minds, when in Luke chapter 1, Mary visits Elizabeth, and John the Baptist and Jesus meet for the first time in utero, right? And that was, you know, John and Jesus meet once before the baptism, and it was funny, that sermon brought condemnation to a woman who had had an abortion. She came to my office angry at the sermon. Even though I didn't even talk about abortion, she came to the office angry because if what I said was true, then she had sinned in aborting her first child. And it came, I didn't know she had had an abortion, but it came out in the conversation. And I told her, I said, okay, I mean, this is your problem. This is what's going on, is God's word has convicted you. And then she ended up confessing her sin and receiving absolution. And so, you know, I don't know if you would agree, Jonathan, but, you know, I guess it'd be a lot more cool if I could, like, strike people with temporary blindness. I can't, but when we proclaim the law, it sometimes does have a way of, you know, doing even worse, you know, just laying you out bare before God as the sinner that you are, and then thus ready to hear the gospel of salvation that comes in Jesus.
Yeah, I think my point is that it is our unbelief that would make us think it's not as effective.
Yeah.
And that's exactly what it's trying to fix. It's
right.
Trying to show us that the Word of God is effective even when you don't see it at work.
Right.
You know, yep. He's doing what he's saying. I think it's fascinating, too, you know, her comment to you, you know, paraphrase, of course, if what you said is true, that means I have sinned.
Yes.
Like, that should not be something that surprises you, that you have to say that to your pastor.
Right.
He should be bringing you to that point on a pretty regular basis. We got about 2.5 minutes left here. So anything else on the text that we haven't touched on that you wanted to pull out or closing thoughts on the morning as well would do?
Well, you know, we've got this character, John Mark, who's accompanying them. He's a cousin of Barnabas, we find out, and he's going to bail on them. When we move on, that'll be the next time when you pick up with verse 13. And he becomes the cause of the separation between Paul and Barnabas later in chapter 16. Paul and Barnabas are partners on this first missionary journey. Then they're going to separate. And yet this guy, John Mark, is later mentioned by Paul in his later letters, his prison epistles, as one of his faithful companions. And so just to kind of show, Paul is not going to be too keen on Mark in Acts 16, but somehow, you know, Mark becomes a valued partner towards the end of his ministry. And so I'm into the Gospel of Mark real big. And so, you know, that's a sign that we can fail, and nevertheless, God doesn't give up on us. And so even if Paul might temporarily say, you know, I don't want to hang with you anymore, later, you know, he's hanging with Paul. So I don't know if that has nothing to do with this text directly, just wanted to...
Well, the question of who John Mark is and whether or not this is indeed the author of Mark's gospel, about which... I remember going to a paper at the Symposium of Fort Wayne on the author of Mark's Gospel, and the paper effectively was, well, it could be this guy, 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 I don't know. And someone else said afterwards, like, well, you didn't have to tell us that then, did you?
Right.
You could have probably guessed that we don't know from the start. But make the case. I mean, if you think that that John Mark is indeed the author of Mark's Gospel, go ahead and make that case, because I kind of lean that way too, but I don't have good reasons for it.
Yeah, I do, because I think Mark's Gospel reflects Pauline theology verbally in a couple of places. Mark refers to the gospel as the gospel of God in Mark 1:14-15. You know, Jesus proclaimed the Evangelio Theou. The only other author in the New Testament who actually says gospel of God is Paul in Romans chapter 1. And then Mark, you know, the message of the young man, you're looking for Jesus, the Nazarene, the crucified one. That's that. It's a participle, a perfect passive participle of stauraō, to crucify, and that's the word Paul uses in Corinthians. I chose to know nothing among you except for Jesus Christ and Him crucified. You know, that perfect means who is crucified, who has been, as a result, is in a crucified state. I think Mark's association with Paul actually comes out in some of the words he actually uses in the gospel. So, you know, they always say he's preaching Peter's gospel, the stories Peter told, but it's Pauline theology. And I see that connection, which is why I lean towards John Mark, the cousin of Barnabas, being the author of the second gospel.
Yeah, and I have to wonder if then, so when he does kind of leave this missionary journey, where does he go, and whether or not Peter is not the one who picks him up at a certain point, and then it kind of goes from there until he comes back into the story. Dr. David Lewis is professor of exegetics at Concordia Seminary in St. Louis, talking to you about Acts chapter 13, verses 1 to 12 today. Thank you, Dr. Lewis, for being my guest here on Sharper Iron, and reminding us that the Spirit, the real Holy Spirit, not the spirit of the world, but the real Holy Spirit, He works through God's Word. He works through words about the death and resurrection of Jesus. And that if we want to be like the church in Acts, we want to be an Acts 2 church, then we got to be people who are about that gospel, people who are about those words, people who don't just sit and hear them, but who believe them and speak them again. And speaking them, we'll find that the world, well, the world's not going to listen, but there out among the world are people who will. They're going to come to faith, believe in Christ, and join us in that resurrection on the last day. You're listening to Sharper Iron. I'm your host, Pastor Jonathan Fisk, and I look forward to waking up with you at that dawn.